Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Romans. As we continue our exposition of this wonderful book of the Bible, the title of the series is New Life in Christ, which is a study of Romans chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification. This is Union with Christ, part 10, because chapter 6 has the theme of union with Christ, which is the way we overcome sin. Chapter 7, the believer's relationship to the law. And chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Or union, law, and Spirit. These are the three components of sanctification. Any way you study this doctrine, you will come up with one of these three doctrines that undergird sanctification. I'm reading Romans chapter 6. We come now to verse 8 in our study. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, in our text, death and resurrection has been a constant theme beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, and it continues in our text. The apostle has repeated in verse 8 what he said in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now our text in verse 8, if we died with Christ, there's that idea of death again, we believe that we shall also live with him, which is resurrected life. So death and resurrection comes up over and over again in chapter 6, undergirding the importance of how to overcome sin in a believer's life. Do you struggle with sin? We all wrestle with remaining sin. But somehow, some way, we must get the power of that, the death and resurrection of Christ woven into the fabric of the new man in us to be able to overcome. Someone says, well, Pastor Joe, that's the issue. That's the equation, isn't it? Getting the power down in there into the inner man to help us keep sin at bay. Most of you have heard of the amazing metamorphosis of the caterpillar. The caterpillar's life consists in crawling in the dirt. It's basically what caterpillars do. They crawl around in the dirt ever so slowly and helplessly and become easy prey to virtually all other wildlife and birds. They have no defenses, absolutely none. But the caterpillar soon forms its cocoon over itself and miraculously changes into this beautiful butterfly and then flies away in the relative safety of the skies above and is protected from its former predators on the ground below. I can think of no other illustration from nature or from this world to describe what happens in the believer's life when we apply Romans chapter 6. It's the perfect analogy of overcoming sin through union with Christ. Let me explain. By way of quick review, we've learned in Romans 6 that there is an inseparable relationship between justification and sanctification. We're very concerned to address, as the Apostle Paul is in chapter 6 and verse 1, those who would say you can be saved but still practice sin, still live a lifestyle of committing sin with impunity. And the Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, absolutely not, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then the rest of chapters 6, 7, and 8 go on to explain how the believer lives the victorious life so that we no longer are brought back into the bondage of sin and the domination and control of sin in our lives. It's been my experience as a pastor for almost 27 years that this is the biggest struggle of the believer, wrestling with remaining sin so that we, as long as possible, as long a stretch as possible, keep sin at bay, and live the victorious Christian life with joy and assurance and the peace and power of God controlling our lives. Is this not your main desire when you wake up in the morning, first thing on your mind? Lord, don't let that evil monster sin get to me. Lord, give me your strength so that my besetting sins will not overwhelm me like a tsunami. Well, a person who is saved, the Bible teaches, must be growing in holiness. A true Christian, therefore, absolutely cannot be indifferent to sin. I don't understand a passive approach to sin. I don't understand the kind of sanctification that some teachers present, which views sanctification as a positional relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore a positional relationship with sin. A light view of sin. Sin, you cannot give sin the smallest leeway. Absolutely not. Somehow, though it not be this being, sin, this invisible enemy that works in our members, has an intelligence about it, has an amazing ability to find the weak spot in all of our lives and play on that weakness until an open window floods back in control and submission to sin. Well, we've been studying the first of three aspects of sanctification, as I mentioned, union with Christ. And all three of these aspects, when taken together, prevent the Christian from coming back under sin's control. We're looking at union with Christ, the first one. And in Romans 6, this is divided into two parts. The first is verses 1 through 14, which teaches union with Christ in his death and resurrection, resulting in victory over sin. The second is verses 15 through 23, teaching us union with Christ, causing us to become holy servants of righteousness. Holy servants of righteousness. So the first half of Romans 6 teaches us how to have victory over sin. The second half, verses 15 through 23, teaches us how to become servants of righteousness. So often we stumble in being servants. We struggle in our faithfulness as spiritual servants because sin comes in and poisons and dilutes and mitigates and weakens the grace of God working in us to keep sin under control. Well, in both our walk with God, verses 1 through 14, and our service to Him, we learn in chapter 6 how to overcome sin in our devotional life and in our service to the King of Kings. Now, in the first section, which we're right in the middle of considering, verses 1 through 14, we see the inconsistency of continuing in sin for three reasons. The first reason is because we've died to sin. We're told we are dead to sin, verses 1 through 3. The second reason is because of resurrection life, verses 4 through 9. The power of Christ's resurrection works in true believers. Therefore, that's the second reason why it's inconsistent to live as servants of sin any longer. And the third reason why we see this inconsistency is because we are liberated as servants of Christ to serve Him His way. Now, let's look at our text, verse 8 of chapter 6, the first half of which says, now if we died with Christ, that's our first point then. If we died with Christ, notice the condition. If means if you have become dead to self in every conceivable way, if you have been crucified with Christ, though you live, yet not you, but Christ lives in you, the life which you now live in the flesh, you're living by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. If you've died with Christ, then death to self, death to your goals, your desires, your earthly priorities, has paved the way, since you are emptied of self and stripped of self, to be filled to overflowing with the life and power of God. So many who claim to be believers have not fully crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They're still their own desires and goals and plans and schemes and agendas at work inside of them in competition with the rights and claims of Jesus Christ to have total dominion over the new man, right? And this lack of crucifying and mortifying the old man with its affections and lusts hinders and retards and weakens the sanctification process. And therefore, the apostle does not assume that everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is fully yielded, is completely surrendered, has totally crucified the old man and has submitted our all to Jesus Christ and has freshly laid down our lives at the foot of the cross. And this is the question we must ask ourselves the moment we wake up in the morning is, have I laid my life afresh at the foot of Jesus Christ? Have I died to myself? Or has selfish desires, my own plans and goals carried over from the previous day and is with me now as I wake up to a new day God has given me? And so if there are still some things of self in my mind and heart, then I've got to take the sacrificing knife of the Spirit and the Word. I've got to penetrate as deep as I need to go with that double-edged sword of the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And I need to have that Word become a searcher of the thoughts and intents of my heart until that sin and that selfish desire is identified and is repented of, so that I can sincerely lay my life and all my all at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, here I am as I begin my day. I lay my everything at your feet. And you know my heart, Lord. Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Search me and try me to see if I'm telling a lie or if there's still any unconfessed sin that you are unhappy with, so I might confess it and loathe it and condemn it and forsake it in my heart and trust in Jesus Christ and his precious blood to cleanse me from these dead works that are like a ball and a chain constantly dragging me or seeking to drag me back down under the ground to a place of death, to a place of impotence, to a place of limitation, to a place of weakness, which are catchwords for spiritual death. And so, if is a very important word. That word can have people on both sides of it. The unsaved person, the non-believer, who with great sadness is still wrestling hard with certain sins, who has not come to a place fully and finally where they've yielded and surrendered their whole life to Christ. They have not renounced and condemned and repented of sin and have turned to Jesus Christ and has put his or her full trust, full hope in the Lord Jesus to pluck them as a brand from the burning, to pluck them out of the service of Satan as a tool of the devil with great deception, believing they're okay when they're not okay. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in this situation, will give you grace, will give you a fresh hatred, a new loathing for sin like you never had before. If you will put your faith in him and ask him for this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come that you need to turn your back on the world, to walk away from every so-called friend of the world that is holding you back, to see now that friend as an enemy, and to see Jesus Christ as the only friend of sinners, your only friend and my only friend, who with pure altruism, pure desire to seek your own good than even you have for yourself, will save your never dying soul from the pit. Jesus still is in the business of saving souls today in 2011 with all our slick marketing and all of our technology and all of our packaging of Christianity to be this 10 points of self-help or these 7 points of do these user-friendly principles that you read in so-called Christian how-to books, which do not deliver the goods. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, when we talk about dying with Christ, we want to transfer this illustration of the caterpillar morphing into the butterfly to the believer's battle with sin, and that you may find many spiritual parallels in it to your daily battle against this great enemy. The only way the caterpillar can escape the life-threatening danger from these predators around it, and the predators that we have stalking us all the time are what? Sin, the devil, and the world, right? The only way the caterpillar, though, can escape these dangers, and the only way it can be released from its physical limitations, slowly crawling in the slime and the filth, and be helped from crawling in this slime of the ground, is by a miraculous metamorphosis. Now, similarly, the Christian, in his battle against the old man and remaining sin, is released from the limitations and weaknesses of the flesh by the resurrection power of Christ. It's the power of Jesus Christ which becomes our metamorphosis. It's a metamorphosis that actually takes place deep within our hearts every day by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the renewing Word of God. The more we learn doctrinally and experientially about this metamorphosis, the more we lay hold of the morphing power of Jesus Christ by faith in His promises, the more we will change from the caterpillar crawling around in the slime of sin, struggling with sin, never or hardly ever able to overcome the strongholds of sin as Christians. We will experience victory. We will experience deliverance. We will change into the butterfly and be enabled to fly above all of it by the grace of God. You see, you and I need to understand often, because we're fickle, we forget. That's one of the biggest problems we have. We're very forgetful. God rebuked Israel in Hosea. He said, I have a controversy with the house of Israel. They have forgotten God and lost the knowledge of God. Two problems that we as professing Christians have. We forget God, and we forget what it's like to know God. And this is the same problem Peter brought up in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he said to the believers, you have forgotten that you have been purged from your old sins. They didn't forget that they were saved, but the real knowledge of God, freshly applied by the power of God, gives us that wonderful reminder that all of our sins are forgiven, that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God, the Spirit of adoption Himself, bearing witness with our spirit, crying, Abba, Father, within our hearts. Amen? Amen. But because of forgetfulness, we leave off this precious knowledge of the Lord and assurance. And sometimes days and weeks and months and years can go by, and we just go through the motions. We just let all of external, institutional, confessional Christianity carry us along. It's like the tip of the iceberg at the steering wheel of our lives, when the real weight, the underpinnings of Christianity, where God is pleased with our lives and our walk, and where He uses us mightily for His glory, is the 95% of the iceberg underneath the surface of the water. But we are oblivious to the spiritual realities of the true Christian life, the hidden wisdom of God, because we've forgotten what it's like to know the Lord. Not that we're not saved. We're still saved. We're still born again. Our sins are forgiven. But the devil is a deceiver. And when we are greatly weakened by a dilution of the power of God in our life, our discernment grows dark. And when the discernment grows dark, especially with our proneness to be deceived, we tend to always put the best construction and interpretation on our relationship with God, hoping for the best, when deep down inside we know that there are sins there that need to be blasted and destroyed and repented of. That's when the light of truth will come flooding back in again, and sorrow for sin and sorrow for our state of deception and sorrow for the strongholds controlling us for so long, that sorrow come flooding back in with fresh power and lead us to repentance, a repentance that cannot be easily changed with this new light, with this new life, with this fresh oil, with this fresh power coming back in. And we kick ourselves and we say, "You fool, what have you done? You've listened to the lie." Amen? This has happened to me too many times. I'm ashamed and humiliated to tell you how many times this happens to me. If I am not just obeying the Lord and doing what He tells me to do, that is, use the means of grace, trust in Jesus Christ for the renewing of my never-dying soul. And so, sin doesn't die easily. You know that and I know that. Unless we go deep to surgically remove it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin is exceedingly deceitful. It's called the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is exceedingly cunning and will put up a struggle before it is crucified. The phrase "sin leading to death" expresses this truth. If the deceptive, soul-weakening power of sin remains unmortified like a bleeding wound, it will eventually drain the spiritual life of believers and leave us impotent and powerless and at best indifferent to the glory and joy of our salvation. The remedy to preserve us from the soul-deadening, life-emptying power of sin is to experience this daily metamorphosis that I'm going to describe in a minute. It's a change that you can perceive, which takes place in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits. It is a transformation likened to the caterpillar changing into the butterfly. Are you hearing what I'm saying? How often does this metamorphosis take place? The devil is very smart. He's super intelligent. He knows how to deceive gullible, susceptible, vulnerable, weak Christians who will leave off this critical, vital metamorphosis unto the sanctifying of our souls. First, this transformation, this metamorphosis, forms a cocoon around us as Christians so that we are protected from the predators during the transformation process. Faith in Christ is the believer's cocoon against the attack of the greatest predator of all. As we read in Ephesians 6:16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." We're talking about dying with Christ. And as we read and meditate deeply upon the Word of God, the Holy Spirit brings heaven into our soul. The Holy Spirit brings the fear of God and the consciousness of Christ and His presence into our soul, which suddenly awakens us to the awesome realities of the kingdom and awakens us to the closeness of the attributes of God. We suddenly sense holiness near to us. We sense God near to us. We sense righteousness as a critical, important thing to us. And that causes sorrow for sin to well up within our hearts. And that sorrow causes such deep regret. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. We turn our eyes and our faith upon Him. And as we have repented of sin, we look to Christ for cleansing. It's one thing to have this sorrow, this regret, this hatred for sin. But in and of themselves, these components of repentance cannot produce love for Christ. They cannot produce a hunger and thirst for Him. So we turn to Christ and we say, Lord Jesus, come. Come and pour floods upon the dry ground of our heart. Wash us from all sin. Plunge us in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness afresh. Purify our hearts by Your righteousness. Please impart that righteousness afresh into my heart and fill the recesses of my whole inner man with a longing only for You and Your righteousness. And faith in Christ brings back in those once so familiar, deeply acquainted with attributes of Christ. And our spirit suddenly begins to rejoice with everything that Christ rejoices in. We rejoice in the righteous requirements of the law. And so, my brethren, the shield of faith becomes that cocoon, faith in Jesus Christ. And He protects us until faith abides patiently waiting for Christ to cleanse our hearts and our consciences from dead works to once again serve the living God. And it is such a beautiful, beautiful thing to behold. I wish sometimes we could make a trophy out of it and put it in our hearts. A believer who has freshly repented of all sin and has had his whole inner man freshly galvanized and fortified with the righteousness of Christ. One whose mind has become so pure as crystal, like the mind of Christ, who only thinks God's thoughts after Him. Oh, brethren, sisters, doesn't your never-dying soul thirst for such a cleansing today? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because what He started, He will finish. Our Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end Himself, will hold you up in His hand, for underneath are His everlasting arms. But first, we must die to self afresh and then turn to Him. As we read in our text, the immediate context in verses 6 and 7 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. In chapter 6 of Romans, we're taught how to be dislodged from the ever reaching clutches of sin to bring us back under its control, and how to reestablish union with Christ in daily communion and fellowship with Him. We experience this metamorphosis of freshly dying to sin and being raised in resurrection power by faith in Jesus Christ. The same way we were justified is the same way we are sanctified. Faith in Jesus Christ. We never, ever forget that. We never take our minds off of that one thought. It is the panacea of the Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ. As Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 was drilled into the minds of Jewish children in the Old Testament. It was their slogan. It was called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God, and so forth. The believer's Shema is faith in Jesus Christ. When you forget the scriptures you've memorized, when you wake up with dullness of mind and weakness of heart, all you need to know is faith in Jesus Christ. And as you put your faith in Him and wait upon Him without letting Him go, however weak your faith may be, He will not let your faith run out before he returns to you with resurrection power to give life to your mortal body. Well, in the second place, not only must we die with Christ, a theme which has recurred in our text in Romans 6 many times, but also we're told in our text, we believe that we shall also live with him. Living with Christ. Inside the cocoon, faith lays hold of the promise of the Holy Spirit to transform and renew the believer into Christ's image. Are you hearing? Are you listening? Death to self is one thing, but there is so much in Romans 6 about being raised with Jesus Christ. It is not merely a positional or objective resurrection. It is a subjective and internal resurrection that we experience in the inner man. Living with Christ. We are alive with Christ. There are earmarks and fruits of that life. And it is a life, as I suggested earlier, which tends to always be weakened and become legalistic and to die and to focus on rituals, to focus on religion. But the believer, when this life flickers, the believer is able to lay hold of fresh grace, which raises him from the dead and quickens and rejuvenates and restores the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Very simple proposition. No deep theology is needed to understand this, which is so beautifully explained in Romans chapter 6. This is how sanctification takes place. This is how we are brought back into union and communion with Christ when his life in us tends to weaken. It is through his resurrection power. And therefore we see that life is the real big issue here. Life. We are in a life and death struggle to preserve our life. The Christian faith is one in which we're in a constant battle to sustain the life of Christ in our hearts. And so, as Christians, though, since we're already saved and have the seed of God in us, the first fruits of the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, it becomes a matter of two things: renewing life and reviving life, or resurrecting life. Renewing life and resurrecting life. We're taught in the New Testament in a variety and diversity of ways how the life of Christ is renewed and resurrected within our hearts. We need to trust in Christ's promises to do that, to renew and to revive his life, and we need to take the time to do it. Again, very simple propositions, but see how clever and deceitful our enemy is in separating us from the will and the time and the faith we need to have to renew and revive Christ's life in us. Isn't this so true? But listen, the sympathy and empathy and love of Jesus Christ is greater than all this. It's greater than all this. He knows these struggles and these battles that we have. And in our applications, we'll look to some of these promises and some of the thoughts of Christ concerning how do we overcome? How do we have some measure of sustained victory? That's my daily goal in my own walk with the Lord. And from what I could see in the pastoral epistles and in that critical passage in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 7, which teach the heart of pastoral theology, the issue for the pastor is how to maintain the life of Christ in the church. That's the big issue in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in Christ's message to the seven churches, is it not? I mean, there are other important issues in there too. But one of the main ones is you need to maintain your lampstand. Okay? So let's look at the first one. When we talk about living with Christ, we're talking about renewing the power of God in us. Life renewed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Some of you need a word of encouragement. Some of you need to write some of these promises I'm going to give you down. Because at times when you feel weak, you grasp in your mind for a word of hope from the Scripture and nothing comes up. Well, I'm going to give you several Scriptures to memorize or to highlight in your Bible that you can refer to at such times. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so the Lord says that an evil person still gives gifts to his children. In the end, he does give the gifts, however reluctantly. But our Heavenly Father is infinitely willing, ready, and able to give the specific gift or renew the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It requires deep meditation. Sometimes we gloss over this promise or we absorb it intellectually and we concur. But when you get a hold of this promise in your heart and in your soul, when you are writhing in weakness and you need a burden, a word from the Lord to help you rise up, let me tell you, brother, this promise will jumpstart you, as it were, to trust in Jesus Christ for the outpouring of the Spirit upon you. We're commanded to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And every duty of the believer requires faith in God, faith in the promise. So, brethren, we must not approach the filling and renewing of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us overcome sin, to help us receive the power of God passively. We don't sit back and study this as a doctrine. When it comes to needing resurrected power to overcome, you must exercise intentional, deliberate faith in Jesus Christ. And your faith must be prolonged. It must be sustained. It must have continuity through every flickering weakness of it until the Lord gives you what you ask for, a fresh measure of His Spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Two key thoughts here. The first is a key word, the word transform. This is where we get our English word metamorphosis. We go through a metamorphosis as we are sanctified. Sanctification is a change, a transformation, a metamorphosis. We morph to a higher level of quality in our relationship with the Lord. The instrument and agent of that metamorphosis is the Spirit of God. So if you are to be transformed, you need to have the Holy Spirit do it. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? You trust His promise to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The implication is here, in the metaphor that the Lord uses about those who are thirsty, is that he uses language of eating. Your body gets hungry. You get thirsty. You crave food and drink. Okay? The same thing is true with those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They need to crave it. They need to be hungry for it, thirsty for the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones who will trust in the promise of the Spirit. And they won't stop believing and praying until the Holy Spirit is freshly poured out upon them. I know that the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is not taught very often, or at least very much, in many of our sister Reformed churches throughout the nation. If the doctrine is taught, it is usually taught from a passive, cognitive way. That is, here's the doctrine, this is what it means, this is the personality of the Holy Spirit, these are the perfections of the Holy Spirit, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in soteriology or in salvation. But you're left with, well, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me as a Reformed Christian? How do I get more of the Spirit in my heart to help sanctify me? Okay. We need to take it one step forward. One step forward. And understand how to do this. When David sinned and he lost the joy of his salvation, what did he pray? Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's repentance. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. He was praying for the outpouring of the Spirit and the comfort of the Holy Spirit that he had enjoyed earlier. That unconfessed and unrepented sin diluted and extinguished in his life, right? So he needed to get back to that place of repentance and to actually consciously trust God to pour out the Holy Spirit upon him. And he specifically asked for the Holy Spirit to be renewed in him in a steadfast way as he enjoyed before. And so therefore, it is possible for us to walk with Jesus Christ steadfastly, consistently, even daily. Should we even trust God to be walking in the Spirit daily? Should I even suggest that among some of us? Yes. Yes. We know the power and the presence of the Lord day by day. And that metamorphosis increases from glory to glory, from faith to faith. We know from church history that there were many revivals and movements of the Spirit which came upon Reformed denominations and clusters of Reformed churches only after they first confronted the stumbling blocks that hindered us from being partakers of the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. Are we willing to confront the roadblocks, the stumbling blocks, the strongholds? Are we willing to stand up and say, Lord, by your grace, thus far and no more? Are we willing to weep because we see our brothers and our sisters going week after week and day after day, not being sanctified? Oh, growing in the knowledge of doctrine, which is extremely important. But we become PhDs in theology, but how often are we, you know, held back into kindergarten in practice, in experience? Someone once told me the worst thing in the world that could happen is to be left back in school and not get promoted to the next grade level. You've got to go through that whole year all over again. Isn't that so disheartening? It's like so many of our brethren are getting left back to kindergarten when we should be getting our PhDs. I'm not here to give you a guilt trip. I'm here to say to you and to remind you of these things and to say, is there not some of us, as we did this morning, and crying out in prayer meeting, who will say, okay, I don't care what other churches are doing, I'm not here to judge them. But as for me and my house, as for me and my church, judgment must begin at the house of God. There's got to be a point where we say, okay, from here on out, we can't approach this matter with a status quo, business as usual mentality. Some of us have to get stirred up. Get stirred up. and begin to pray and cry to the Lord over these matters until He renews a steadfast spirit within us. Remember what the Lord said in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye, what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. It's renewal. The life of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, is renewed by metamorphosis, by being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms us. He uses and works through the Word of God. So we need to be a people of the Word. We need to read much of it. Let's put away our Christian novels or any of these other things that are usurping the authority and the primacy of the reading and meditating of the Word of God in our lives. These other books are okay, but do we really have time to major on the minors, to spend 95% of our time reading about some fiction Christian novel, and 5% of our time reading a daily bread with one verse quoted and three chapters of man's word? Look, I have a large library, and I consult the masters and the fathers just like the next pastor. But I know when my soul is running on empty and my spirit is dry, and I really need to get back to the Word, I know when I'm brought to the remembrance of the Spirit who's saying to me, Joe, you're reading too much of man's Word. It's okay to read commentaries and have reference books. Many have shed their blood to bring us these wonderful things. But brethren, we need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves in this matter. We need to have a disciplined spirit and a committed spirit that we are going to spend this time in the Word with the Lord, not in the routine mechanical way, but we're going to exercise faith in the Holy Spirit who, by His mercy, will take the written Word and somewhere in our reading, study, and meditation will transform it into the living Word to feed my never-dying, hungry, thirsty soul. That's a process that we need to understand, not only how it works, but we need to have the moral courage and will to say, okay, this is my lifestyle, and by God's grace, with His help for the rest of my life, I'm going to give God the first fruits of my time in the morning, beginning my day with the Lord. Even if my alarm clock is going to go off at 5 o'clock in the morning and wake other people up and draw their wrath at me. I'm sorry. That's the only way I can do it, because I have to be to work by 7 or by 8. And I've got to do this and do that. And I got, for me to be able to give God more than 10 minutes, 10-minute Christian, 10 minutes in the Word, it makes a 10-minute Christian. Something like that. I don't know. Anyway. So, renewal. And having put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Colossians 3:10. Well, very quickly then, the way the power of God, the resurrection power of Christ, is experienced is by being revived. We're renewed, but there's also the revival, the raising of our spirits from the tendency to grow weak and die. Of course, we never die because we're raised from the dead in the Spirit, but the conscious life and strength of the Spirit in us is barely sensed and felt when we're backslidden and when we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit in our life and do not repent. He's still there in our hearts. He will protect and keep the purchased possession. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He that began a good work in you will complete it. Greater is He that is within you than he that is within the world. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Nothing can take that away. Nothing will cause the Holy Spirit to leave this vessel. But we can do damage, a lot of damage, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be resurrected from this tendency to impotence, spiritual impotence. And therefore, let me remind you that the power of God is available to us. Do you know what the Greek word for power is in terms of the power of God in the New Testament? It's the word dunamis. And do you know where we get the English word for dynamite from? This same word, dunamis. Dynamite. If one stick of dynamite exploded outside the back door where Pastor Owen is standing, I guarantee you at least he will know about it. I mean, you can't miss it. It's powerful. And the idea is that when the Holy Spirit comes in with fresh power and raises you from the dead, you go through a metamorphosis. You go through a transformation. And if you go through such an amazing re-implantation of all the divine structure and mind of God in your inner man, do you think you would know it? Absolutely. The power of God cannot go unnoticed. We cannot be indifferent to it. Okay? Let me just share a couple of verses with you, then we'll close. In Philippians 3:10, one of my favorite passages, Philippians 3:10, let's start with this one. The Apostle Paul says that he counted everything loss in the context, he says. Everything was counted as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ, but also gain some other things. And some of those things that he suffered the loss for was, in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In other words, he's saying, look, you cannot have it your way, the world's way, the way of legality, the way of trying to earn your way to heaven, the way of just doing religious works only, the way of pursuing vanity, worldliness, idolatry, and all the things of sin and self, and at the same time, be revived and renewed by the power of God. You first must make a clear break with sin. You must identify that sin. You must have sorrow for it. You must repent of it. You must forsake of it. You must be completely emptied and sifted of it by the power of the Holy Spirit to grant you fresh conviction, fresh hatred, a fresh detestation of that sin, and then focusing on Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ to bring love for Him, cleansing, power into your empty vessel to overflowing. That is when you will know His power. In Ephesians chapter 1, just one or two books to the left, Ephesians 1 and in verse 19, again, Paul is praying for the church. One of the things he prays for in verse 19 is that the church would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. So the word power is mentioned here, and it's referring to resurrection power. The church is in this struggle to maintain our priorities. There's a need for us to have a deep conviction of God's burden and vision for the church. What are the weightier matters? What are the priorities of the church? And one of those things is that we would not have a cessation of the power of God in our body life, in our corporate life, and in our individual life. When that happens, no matter how great our name may be, and all of our past victories and achievements corporately and individually, God is not pleased with us. One only needs to study the history of Israel to see the seesaw, up and down relationship God had with Israel, mostly down. Israel was mostly down. When they left off knowing God and His power and returned to the idols of the world, though they had a great name, though they were resting on the heels of their physical blessings and abundance that God poured out on them because they had been faithful for a while, that the coattails of that blessing and abundance only will last for so long before the canker sore and the emptiness and lack of substance underlying such a a religious institution will reveal. It will reveal and become a barometer, a thermometer of their spiritual life. And the same is true with us. We cannot rest upon anything but Jesus Christ. Even the end of the law is Christ. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." Spurgeon's, one of his closest friends in the ministry, a contemporary of his called Adolf Safer, a converted Jew who became a very eloquent pastor, probably only second to Spurgeon. Most people don't know about him. He said that of those who tend to have an imbalanced focus on the intellect, he says that what they do is they do the same thing the Pharisees do. They commit bibliolatry. In other words, they have so much pride in the Word, they forget that the Word of God itself is only a tool. It's only an instrument to lead us to a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if we're approaching our study and learning of the Word of God, and it's not doing that, if it's not producing this deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ in our heart, then there's some kind of twisted, unhealthy approach in our understanding of how we're to study the Word of God. Because the Word of God is to produce this metamorphosis in us, is it not? It's to change us. It's to transform us into the image of Christ. And when this is stunted, this process is stunted, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. And we need to correct the balance. And what do we stop teaching the Word? No, we don't. We keep teaching it with just as much vigor and zeal and as much time and so forth. But we bring Jesus into the process. Okay. And so this is very, very important. The power of God must be revived and renewed in us. Let me just, by way of application, offer a word of encouragement to those of you who say, okay, I hear what you're saying, I agree with you, but is there not a bomb in Gilead? Yes, this is what I've been saying. Christ is that bomb. First of all, Christ's sympathy for weak believers. You say, Pastor Joe, I feel like most of my Christian life I've been going up and down, but mostly I've been in a place of weakness. Well, that's where you should be, because His strength is made perfect in weakness. You need to get to that point where you sense your need of His power and the reality of your weakness. But most of us stop there. Stop there. We need to trust in Christ to fill us with His strength and His power. You'll get weak again the next day. You will get weak again the next morning. But you go back to Christ and you complete the second half of the sanctification process. You trust Him to give of His Spirit to you to raise you from the dead and give life to you again. But in the process, you must believe that He wants to renew you and revive you. That means you need to believe that He's sympathetic towards you. He's on your side. The devil portrays Christ as a reluctant judge who, after you promise that you're going to do better next time, and you promise the world, Lord, I'll never fail you again, God will hear you and Christ will return to you. No, don't listen to that lie, because God will never hear you if you approach Him with all your promises to do better. Because that's legalism. Christ is He's done all the work for us. It is finished. That work is done. We trust in Him to resupply us with everything we need in the Spirit to be raised, to be re-equipped, to be endued with power from on high. Don't doubt His love for you. Even though you have not felt His love because you've been weak for so long, perhaps, don't doubt His love for you. Believe it anyway. He is sympathetic with your plight. He promises in Isaiah 53, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied, for He shall bear their iniquities. And in 1 John 2:1, He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It means when you're at your worst, when you sin, you have an advocate. Someone who speaks up for you. on your behalf, a mediator. And such a mediator needs to be enthusiastic and sympathetic, not reluctant, to pray for you as our wonderful Lord Jesus does. And of course, in Hebrews, remember, and I like to refer to these passages all the time when I remind the Lord what He already knows, how weak I am and how needful I am of His Spirit and His resurrection power. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, of the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Brethren, we're not in bondage anymore. Jesus Christ came to release us from that slavery to sin. And now that we're released, we trust Him every day to continue to release us from those thoughts, those accusations, those devices which would have us believe that we should go back into bondage. No. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, He's sympathetic. He knows what it's like to be tempted. The pain, the agony, the alluring nature of it. And so when He prays for you, He's on your side, empathizing with you first of all, and pleading with the Father, praying to the Father, using His infinite sympathy and love and compassion and vocabulary for you in such a way as to get the attention and help of the Father on your behalf. Oh, what a lovely Lord. What a wonderful Savior. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So when you feel at your worst, when there's a sense of guilt upon you as a Christian, "Oh Lord, I failed you again." The Lord doesn't look at you that way. When you are at your worst, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at the context. He's talking about believers. Does He not say, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Why? Those earthly priests in the Levitical priesthood, they were weak. Many of them didn't have enough sympathy. They looked down at me through their nose. They had this condescending attitude. They had an argument with their wife. They woke up on the wrong side of bed. They needed to go through the week-long of washings and purification. And even then, maybe their motives were not like they should be. And they were here on earth. But I have a high priest, and you have a high priest, who is as close to the throne of the Father, because He's higher than the heavens, He's passed through the heavens, than He can possibly be, and He has been made perfect. He is perfect in sympathy, empathy, and all the affections that are needed, and all the arguments, and all the knowledge of our situation and our sins that He draws upon and presents in a sympathetic light to the Father. If He prayed for His enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What is He praying for you as His child who is weak and needs to be raised from the dead on a daily basis? Let's remember these things. Write them down. Write the Scriptures down. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you insight into the wonder and the glory of Christ's attitude and role and work as our high priest. And then secondly and lastly, Christ's willingness to restore us. He's willing. He's sympathetic to us in our weakness, but He's willing to restore us. And again, this is another key area where the devil works hard to reinterpret and sends accusations and imaginations into our minds by way of fiery darts that Christ is not willing to restore us, nor is He sympathetic for us. We have to work some kind of obedience or deliverance up first, then he will restore us. No. One of my favorites is Isaiah 57. I've spent much time, I should say, in Isaiah 57 when I struggle. Again, he's speaking to those who are backslidden, true believers. In verse 14 or 15, he says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Oh, Satan will agree with this. And he portrays Christ in this way. He's too holy. He's too lofty. He's too high and lifted up. You have to first, like Martin Luther, spend 20 years in the monkish prison and whip yourself with a cat of nine tails. Then you have to swim the Pacific Ocean. And then you have to do penance. And then you have to give to the church. And then you have to do this. And then maybe after 10,000 years, you'll have his attention. Because he's so high and lofty and lifted up. I mean, he's busy. He's up there. And he's got everybody in the whole world to deal with. And who are you? Who are you? You and your sin, your nothingness. Make an appointment and he'll get back to you. He continues in verse 15, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Oh, this high and lofty, almighty Jehovah Elohim, who shines with Shekinah glory that angels have to block with two wings, and even their feet they cannot have that Shekinah shine upon their feet, so they block the feet. The moment that penitent, contrite heart quivers with sorrow and pangs of repentance, oh, the attention of the eternal God on his throne is drawn to that sinner, that believer whose head is held down, who is like the prodigal saying, "My father will not even see me coming. I just want to be one of the slaves, one of the hired servants," not knowing that the eye of the Father is upon you. "For I will not contend forever," verse 16, "nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart." No, he did not destroy you and me as believers in our sin. He didn't give us what we deserve. The text says, and this for me is so true, that the greatest chastisement, I think, for the believer is that God hid himself from us. And in other words, his conscious presence was removed. And for a long time, we've lacked that abiding presence of God's favor and leading in our life. That was removed. But God says in verse 18, "I have seen his ways and will heal him." Some of you are so cynical and jaundiced towards yourself, saying, "You know, Pastor Joe, I just feel that I've crossed over the line one too many times with the Lord, and my hope to even begin to seek him again for the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, for him to pour floods upon the dry ground of my wilderness, my desolation. I mean, why even bother?" I mean, the Lord says, he's speaking about a backslider who has experienced the worst chastisement that a believer can. And look how willing God is to heal him. He said, "I will lead him." Not only will he heal you, but the Spirit of God will be so powerful again in your life, you will sense his leading on a day-to-day basis, providentially and in otherwise. The mind of Christ will return with such power. The love of Christ, you will feel that you are in the perfect will of God and you are being led by God everywhere you go. And what? Restore comforts to him. Oh, what are they? You know what they are. The fruits of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering. Restore those comforts. And to his mourners, those comforts will be so powerful and tangible, there'll be no doubt of the power, the resurrection power of God returning to you, because those who mourned with you and prayed with you will see that power of God once again upon you. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to whom who is far off and to whom who is near, says the Lord. God is saying peace to those who are the farthest off of His children. You're as far away as you can get. You're at the bottom looking up, and God is calling out peace to peace. And He promises, I will heal him. Oh, take that to the Lord. Take that to the Lord Jesus Christ, a sympathetic Savior, an advocate who knows exactly what you're going through and has prayed for you probably many times already about those very needs and issues. And you will experience not just restoration and comforts, but the renewal and revival of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, which enables us to maintain union with God and keep sin at bay. Will you do that today? Don't you love the Lord? Isn't He wonderful? Don't you just want to praise Him? Oh, go ahead. I'll wait. All right. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You with praise and thanksgiving. For who are we? And what is this people that You have shown such favor towards us? You've been so kind to us. You've been gooder to us more than any other people in the world. Oh, Lord, we bless You and praise You. We thank You for Your great forbearance and patience and loving kindness, those tender mercies which have surrounded us and have prevented us from being harmed while we went about in our dullness and deadness. And all the while You looked upon us with compassion and pity and love. And You've reminded us so many times of our need of Thee and of Your willingness to restore us. Thank You, Lord. Now we pray that You would not only restore comforts to us, but that You would cause Your Spirit to just etch so deeply within our memories this vital truth of being changed and transformed into Your image by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.